We have a wonderful special speaker today, Reverend Lynn Cogswell. Most of you know her as Hannah's mom. You can read her bio there in your bulletin. One thing that's not included in the bio that I think is important to share is that she's thoroughly Wesleyan in her approach, and that's a wonderful thing. As you're getting to know the Cogswell family, you know that they're just some of the finest people you'll ever meet in Lane County. And so we're so glad to have you with us this morning. And give it up for Lynn as she shares the Word of God with us this morning.
Oops. I have a very soft voice, so I will work hard on projecting this morning. So thank you, Pastor John, for inviting me to speak today and for giving me an opportunity to share some of the things that God's been laying on my heart for us to consider together. As John mentioned, our family's been attending here for almost a year now. Can't believe it. We started last March when Hannah was invited to start playing drums on the worship team, and her dad, Tim, and I followed, and then Tyler and his fiance, Alicia, and her sons have come down from Portland several times to visit as well. So we just feel very welcomed. You've all been so kind and just very generous in heart and mind with us, and we feel that love and care. So I know I'm among friends today, and I confess I'm nervous. I can't see my legs, but they're shaking just a little bit. So thank you. Thanks for bearing with me. I'm going to read my sermon because I don't memorize very well. So just a very quick kind of overview about what I do professionally. Is I have spent the last 9 years ministering as a professional chaplain. So the first 7 of those were mostly over at River Bend, Peace Health. And the last 2 years have been in hospice care, and that's what I do now. So I still work for Peace Health, but now I visit patients and their families either in their homes or at care facilities. And I'm one of 5 chaplains on staff, and we also minister to our other staff members, the nurses who do most of the hands-on care, and our bath aides and our social workers, and there's a whole slew of us on our teams, and we have found that we need each other. It's very challenging work and very rewarding work. And someday, if God wants it and allows it, I will share more about my journey, how I made the transition from church, traditional church ministry, which I did for a number of years, at a Nazarene church, not this one, obviously, into chaplaincy. It was the result of a very deeply wounding and traumatic experience. And I had pretty much walked away from vocational ministry, but God opened the door to do the chaplain training. So that brings me to where I am today. Just the fact that I'm standing here in front of you all with a message from the God who loves us is its own kind of miracle. But that's enough about me for now. Little teaser in case I get to talk again. So today's message centers on a key verse in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Or if you have an app on your phone, feel free to access that now. It's the Gospel of John, and we'll be in the first chapter. So we're also going to do just a little bit of exploring in Genesis and Exodus as well. So kind of keep that in your back pocket. Okay. I want you to pay special attention to verse 14 when we get to that. That's kind of the key section I want to emphasize during our time together today. So this opening chapter is so rich, and there's part of me that just wants to hang out here for a month and go over everything verse by verse. But I want to include that the Apostle John writes this whole prologue, these first 18 verses. It's a way to set the stage for his audience for the rest of the book of the Gospel of John. It's fleshing out Jesus' earthly ministry. So I'm going to start with verse 1, and I will skip over a few verses, but you just follow along with me. And I'm reading out of the NIV, just so you know which translation I'm using. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skipping to verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Oh, here's the great, great verse. 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. On to verse 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. I never get tired of this passage of Scripture. Anybody who knows me very well knows that this is my favorite book in the whole New Testament. I love the Gospel of John. James runs a close second. I get pretty excited whenever I think about the depth and fullness of this message. To me, it's a very radical, revolutionary message. And I want to start by just talking about the fact that the Word, with a capital W, as John has here, in Greek is the word logos, which I'm sure many of you have heard. The Apostle John chooses that word very intentionally. We know from reading chapter 1 of the book of Genesis in the Hebrew Testament, Old Testament, that God's word carries out his will by speaking it into being. So look back with me briefly, if you would. Go back to Genesis 1, very beginning of the Bible. And notice, this is incredible to me. How many times, there are, I think, 11 verses just in this first chapter that start with the phrase, God said. Take just a minute here. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Do you see a theme here? Verse 11, then God said. 14, and God said. And again, verse 20, and God said. 24, and God said. Wow. 26, then God said. and 28, God blessed them and said to them. And then finally in verse 29, then God said. Wow. I love that. It's just a very concrete way of illustrating. 11 times, God spoke some aspect of creation into existence in those very first pages of the Bible. And the Jews in John's audience especially would have understood that God's word as an expression of his wisdom and his creative power. In fact, Psalm 33:6 affirms that when it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So now we're back in John in that first chapter again. So verse 3 confirms that the word, who is Jesus, gave life to everything that was created. He is part of the triune God. I'm sure you've heard this. The God in three, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They existed before time in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice how verse 4 uses the words life and light to further describe the nature of that word. He's giving us a glimpse of God's character by using those words, life and light. And just as Genesis chapter 1 describes God's creation of life and light, Jesus Christ renews that life and light by coming into the world and overcoming the darkness that's mentioned there in verse 5. So moving on down, verses 10 and 11 inform us that even when Jesus came into the world that he co-created with the Father and Holy Spirit, there were those of his creation that didn't recognize him as God. And that includes God's chosen people, Israel. They were so proud of their favored status with the Lord. There he was in the flesh, right under their noses, and they missed it. When I first heard that, I remember thinking, how could they have been so clueless? And then I started thinking about all the times I've probably missed Jesus in the midst of my everyday stuff when I'm preoccupied with my own agenda. So I try to extend a little grace to the Israelites in that when I read it now. Still, there were some, according to verses 12 and 13, who did recognize and receive Jesus as the Word made flesh, and they were given the right to become his children. Jesus, in fact, talks to the Pharisee Nicodemus in the third chapter, just a couple chapters later, and he describes that process as being born again. So whenever you hear that phrase, I mean, it was a big deal when I was a new Christian, 70s and 80s, we used that phrase a lot, being born again. And then it sort of became a source of derision. But just remember, that's how Jesus describes that process. So all of those first 13 verses are preparing us for this key verse in 14. Where God asserts John asserts that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, actually came to earth as a human being for the express purpose of revealing himself to us. Amen. I'm going to read it again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a bold, astonishing claim. That blows my mind. It's kind of outrageous in our human way of thinking, right? About how we think of power and how it's demonstrated. Why on earth would an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, almighty God voluntarily join us side by side when he holds all of creation in the palm of his hand? That's pretty radical. Remember, John's already established back in verse 1 that Jesus, the Word, has always existed as part of the triune God before the beginning of time. He leaves no room for doubt or debate about Jesus' divine, eternal nature and existence. And in fact, in verse 18, he highlights that again. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the one and only, one of a kind, unique God. So this Jesus, Word made flesh, he's telling us, John is telling us, that this same Word lived among us in the flesh, and in fact, pitched his tent with us, which sounds like crazy talk to me. I keep thinking about how power works in our culture and how people with immense power operate in our world. So to our way of thinking, power begets more power. It doesn't normally give up any of its existing power, right? It definitely doesn't share its powerful space with people who are lesser than. If anything, it tends to be the opposite of showing restraint, right? So as I read this, I was thinking about picturing like the CEO of like a big worldwide corporation, some big shot, moving his or her desk. Can you picture them moving their space into like the crowded work floor where everybody else shares their stuff? And then not just that, but then living alongside their employees in their homes, eating with them, doing the chores, sleeping, doing life in community. That kind of behavior is unheard of in our human society. And it would have been as well in John's day. But that's exactly what Jesus does, exactly what he does. And he's way more powerful than some CEO. So it's kind of cool to think about. God already shows us this. So flip back to Exodus now. We're going to go to chapter 25. This describes how God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites traveling in the wilderness to make a tabernacle or a sanctuary for the Lord to inhabit as he accompanies them in what they think of as a portable temple. So let's read a couple of verses in 25. It's verses 8 and 9. These are his words to Moses. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then the following chapters are all about what it's going to look like, down to the last little dot and tittle. Jot and tittle. That's what I'm trying to say. Flip over to chapter 40 real quick. Chapter 40 of Exodus. So just a few more chapters over. I love this part. So in chapter 40, with verse 34 and 35, get this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God already set this pattern way back in Exodus by showing his people what it would look like for him to dwell with them. And then John calls that back to memory collectively in his gospel. So Jesus' life on earth was a living, breathing, walking, talking example of God's glory. And he revealed that glory by being full of, get this, grace and truth. Grace and truth. So not one or the other, either grace or truth, and not just a portion of both. Little bit of grace, a little bit of truth, not just some of the time, but fully both elements, grace, and truth, working together in perfect balance all the time. I love to think about what that means. Jesus is, in fact, the living embodiment of those two things, grace and truth, in all their fullness. And he does it perfectly. He gets it right every time. So they're two sides of the same coin. And the Gospels reveal to us over and over and over again what Jesus' grace and truth look like, what it feels like, what it sounds like, what it acts like. His life demonstrates the transition from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant of grace. Christ's mission and character are perfectly illustrated by this dual nature of grace and truth, and he is our model. Neither one is more important than the other. Jesus Christ was, is, and will always continue to be 100% grace and truth in perfect measure. We can count on that. So I want to take a few minutes just to clearly define both these terms. So I discovered that the word grace appears 168 times in the Bible. And the word gracious appears another like 34, 35 times. The Hebrew word that we use most often, it means kindness, favor, or beauty. And the Greek equivalent, charis, has to do with divine influence on the heart and its reflection in a person's life. It means benefit, favor, liberality, pleasure, or a gift freely given. I'm sure you've heard the term charisma. Our modern word charisma draws its root from that word. So grace is the foundation of salvation. Remember, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus is the personification of grace, but it's interesting, he doesn't really use that word much, if at all. Instead, he demonstrates it in practical ways throughout the Gospels. We will look at a few of those examples in combination with truth in a couple minutes. But for me, the most potent example of Jesus personifying grace would be him pouring out his life for all humanity on the cross. He becomes, in doing that, the embodied demonstration of ultimate grace. The essence of grace focuses on what God initiates toward us to give what is most precious to him out of love for his creation. And it's certainly not anything we could have earned or deserved. It's not an overstatement to say that it marks the difference between life and death. Jesus himself taught a radical form of grace in the book of Luke, where he tells the disciples in chapter 6 to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them, to bless those who curse them, and to pray for those who mistreat them. He sums it up by saying, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And we know that grace and mercy are very closely aligned. So now we've gotten a glimpse of grace, let's talk about truth for a minute. Turns out that word also appears a lot throughout the Bible, both the Hebrew Old Testament and New Testament. I counted 118 times in the Old Testament and 117 in the New. And about 30 of those times, it shows up in the Gospel of John. I think it's worth noting that Jesus uses the word truth or true at least 30 times in John's Gospel alone. So typically when a word is repeated, we're supposed to pay attention to it. So I think he wanted us to pay attention to the whole idea of truth. The Hebrew word for truth means certainty, trustworthiness, assurance, faithfulness, and it implies stability and security. And in addition, the New Testament use of that word implies firmness and agreement with what's objectively factual. So it's like kind of like an amen. So truth is the absolute unchanging reality that God reveals through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus declares about himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if grace and truth each have their own value, why did Jesus so often operate with them together? I've always been curious about that. So if we think about grace, if it's not done with careful and thoughtful intent, it has a potential to be done kind of cheaply. It can be reduced, right, into something shallow or incomplete. It may come across as insincere. On the other hand, truth without grace attached can easily become legalistic, sound judgmental, even harsh. However, the two of them together become this powerful force that fosters transformation and redemption. I found a quote by the late pastor and author Warren Wiersbe, who once said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. And I think we can say the same about grace and truth. We have all experienced the blunt force of somebody making a truth statement without any love or grace behind it, right? Anybody else? Ouch, right? It hurts. It hurts. And conversely, grace that's given very cheaply, easily, kind of loses some of its value. I've been known to question its sincerity. Jesus demonstrated grace and truth together numerous times, all over Scripture. I'm just going to stick to a couple examples. And they're familiar passages for anybody who's been in the Bible for a while. Let's look at Luke 10. So go back one book from where you are in John. We'll go to chapter 10. And we're going to focus on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is using the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain what extending grace and loving one's neighbor looks like to an expert in the law who's testing him. The expert, of course, knew the technical answer for how to inherit eternal life, at least according to their law. But this same expert wanted to justify himself. We've never done that. So he pushed Jesus to define who qualified as the neighbor. Let's pick up at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice what Jesus says to him. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus chose a Samaritan for the good guy in this story. Knowing that Jews, such as this expert in the law, despised Samaritans, and vice versa, it was true on both sides. They avoided each other at all costs. However, the Samaritan in Jesus' parable is the one of all three people who encounter this man victimized by robbers to extend grace by meeting his needs, his immediate needs for help. That's grace. When Jesus asks the expert which of the three men treated the victim like a neighbor, he responds appropriately. It was the Samaritan who showed mercy. And Jesus could have let the lesson conclude right there, but he speaks truth to the expert when he says, go and do likewise. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip to one more example. So we're back in John again. Go on over to chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'll start with at the very beginning where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. She is at Jacob's well in the heat of the day. So first, Jesus is showing grace simply by publicly addressing a woman, any woman, at any time of the day or night, because it was against Jewish custom for men to speak to women directly out in the open. So he had already broken that convention just by acknowledging her existence. And secondly, she was a Samaritan. What is it with Samaritans? Which we already know the Jews disliked, and vice versa, but still he chooses to interact with her, and eventually he is going to reveal that he's the Messiah that she is referring to in their conversation. By publicly speaking to this woman, he is modeling grace in a very tangible way that she and anybody else watching can clearly see. So let's start with verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, yep, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I love this. He just drops it down right there. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm the Messiah. So a couple verses down later in 28, this woman is so freaked out, she leaves her water jar behind and rushes into town and starts telling people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Her response tickles me. So Jesus is tying that grace that he's displayed to her into truth by confronting her about having had five husbands and living with a man who isn't her husband. She's so astonished that she forgets her water jar. This woman's response does not sound to me like the behavior of somebody who feels condemned, but rather convicted by Jesus' truth statements. I'm going to challenge you this week, as you're reading through your Bible, look for more examples. I keep finding them. Now that my brain is kind of gone there, I keep finding them all over the place. How does Jesus combine grace with truth? And how does he, like, study how he balances them? What I keep noticing is that he often leads with grace. And I think there's something to that. When Jesus brought life to humanity by coming in the flesh, his followers received a share of his fullness of grace and truth. So back in today's text, we're back in chapter 1 again. Verse 16 tells us this, that we get a measure of that grace and truth and receive it through that abundant flow of grace piled up on grace. We get to access that by living life in God's power and in His presence. How do we do that? It's enabled by His Holy Spirit living and operating in us. Yeah. As His followers, we too are called to speak the truth in love. Apostle Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. In other words, folks, we are stinking rich in abundant, never-ending heaps of grace upon grace upon grace and truth. Allow yourselves to let that sink in today. I wonder what grace and truth working together might look like in my everyday life. And I'm remembering a time when I visited a patient in the hospital who had asked to speak to a chaplain. When I arrived in this man's room, I saw a gentleman in his late 60s whose hard living made him look a lot older than that. He was deeply depressed. He had several chronic, debilitating health issues, and they were being made worse because he had just had a heart attack and had to have pretty major surgery to treat that. The man's medical chart indicated he had life-threatening liver cirrhosis and was being treated for withdrawal from long-term alcohol abuse. He started telling me his life story. And it was punctuated by loss, traumatic childhood, surviving an abusive father. But what I really noticed was the shame and remorse that he felt from a lifetime of poor choices and extensive substance abuse. So this man paused, gave me an opportunity to respond. And the Holy Spirit clearly impressed on my mind to say something I wouldn't have thought to say on my own. What I said was, "Congratulations on finding a way to survive up until now." I'll never forget the look that he gave me. I'll never forget it. I would describe it as kind of a mixture of surprise and gratitude. He received those words as an extension of grace. In my own power, I'm not sure I could have come up with something. I mean, it just popped out. So then we continued our discussion, and over time we acknowledged together he needed some new healthier tools in his tool belt to move forward with living and to find better ways to cope. But his heart had been opened to hear the truth about his need for a savior and to make better choices moving forward. Grace was what lowered his defenses and opened that door for the deeper spiritual conversation. This was somebody who had known Jesus early in his life and then had spent the rest of his years away from him, not walking with him. But that seed was still there that whole time. And it just needed to be watered and nurtured and brought back to life again. So I could have led with the truth that his bad habits were ruining his body, literally killing him, right? He may have been or not been ready to hear that, but I suspect the Lord knew this man was in desperate need of some grace in that pivotal moment when he risked bearing his soul to me. So maybe you're thinking about what grace and truth working together might look like in your life. And I would encourage you to spend some time in your prayer life this week and in your time in God's Word. Just ask God to show you how to be intentional about modeling his grace and truth for somebody like this man, like you, like me, who needs to experience him through our example. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for showing us what grace and truth together look like through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, you knew that we would need to see you working in practical ways that our limited minds and hearts could comprehend. You keep it simple and so profound at the same time, and we are incredibly grateful. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit's power continually leading us, prompting us, persuading us to mimic your gracious and truthful ways. We're so quick to let the everyday distractions and demands of life disrupt us from our calling, which is to be your hands and feet wherever you've placed us. We're quick to fall back on our own limited insight and resources. So would you remind us daily, hourly, to lean hard into you, and especially when we feel the least equipped to face what's in front of us. Keep our hearts, our minds, and our spirits responsive and open to your voice, your written word, and your wisdom. We pray all of this now in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.